Today's passage features the Apostle Paul surrounded by disorder. He first faced a raucous mob throwing cloaks and dirt into the air and screaming for his death. Then he was pulled into the barracks where he was about to be flogged illegally by a tribune who didn't bother to ask who he was or why he was there. Following that, he stood in front of the Sanhedrin, where a fight broke out between two factions in the court so violent that the tribune thought Paul was literally going to be dismembered limb by limb. Next, there was an elaborate conspiracy made to kill Paul. Well, sometimes when we read scripture, we breeze through it without allowing the personal impact of the stories to sink in. Stop for a moment and imagine one of these things happened to you this past week. You were beaten by a mob. That's pretty scary. You were arrested, stripped, and tied to a post with a lictor about to lash you. Or imagine you were in a courtroom this week that was so violent that you were nearly dismembered. Or imagine that this week you were the target of an elaborate plot to kill you. Isn't it true that any one of those four events, if they happened to you this week, would have caused you to feel trauma? Maybe Paul did feel traumatized. We don't see much evidence that he felt traumatized, but the writer of Acts also never said, Paul breezed through all this with scarcely a trifle of stress. What we know is that God sometimes works in and through chaos and disorder. Throughout the events of today's passage, God was in control, and the theme for today is this: in times of disorder, God remains resolute and preeminent. God is all-powerful. He's all-controlling, even during the worst of chaos. Now, let's look at some of the disorder surrounding Paul, as seen in Acts chapter 22 and 23. I'll ask you to please turn to Acts chapter 23. Not all of it we were able to get in the bulletin. First of all, we encounter the disorder in the barracks. Passage picks up after Paul had been rescued from the mob who were in the process of beating him to death. Paul had given his testimony to the crowd, and the mob became so angry that Paul was taken to the military barracks for safety. The tribune, later identified as Claudius Lysias, observed the rage of the crowd, throwing the dirt and cloaks in the air and screaming for Paul's death. And Claudius made an assumption. Surely there is something that this man has done to incite this kind of rage. Assumptions are dangerous, and this one turned out to be off base. Now, Claudius had the disadvantage of not understanding Hebrew very well, so he had not followed Paul's testimony. Now, Paul, speaking in Hebrew, had asserted that God had sent him far away to preach to the Gentiles. The Jews, at that point, found their rage kicking in, and they screamed for his death. Undoubtedly, thought Claudius, this man Paul must be a wrongdoer of some kind. Claudius wanted the truth about Paul, and he thought he could get the truth from Paul, a confession, by flogging. Flogging victims were mostly stripped, tied to a low post with a lictor on the left and one on the right, presumably one right-handed, one left-handed, and they alternated blows on the victim's body. Since the lash was equipped with metal or bone fragments, flogging severely lacerated the victim, and sometimes the victims died tied to the whipping post. Fortunately, Paul was educated on matters of Roman law, and he knew that the planned flogging was illegal. So he asked the centurion who was overseeing the flogging, "Is it lawful to flog a Roman citizen without a trial?" Of course, it was not. The centurion knew that. The centurion also understood the implication that Paul was making. I'm a Roman citizen. So the centurion wanted nothing to do with an illegal flogging. He went straight to Claudius in verse 26, what are you about to do? This man is a Roman citizen. So Claudius went to check it out. Verse 27, where Paul confirmed that, yes, I am a Roman citizen. In today's jargon, Claudius said, I paid a lot of money to become a Roman citizen. In today's jargon, that might sound like somebody saying, well, I paid $20,000 to get a sponsor for my green card. But Paul was born in Roman territory. His father was a citizen. His mother was a citizen. Paul was born a citizen. When the lictors heard this, they disappeared in a hurry, and Claudius was also worried because he had bound Paul, which apparently also was not according to Hoyle for a Roman citizen who had not been condemned. But Claudius was still convinced that Paul had done something wrong. He hadn't been able to get the truth out of the mob. He hadn't been able to get the truth through flogging, so he had another plan. On the next day, after the mob dispersed, he set Paul in front of the Jewish high court, the Sanhedrin, where he thought he was going to hear testimony in a judicious and orderly manner. And now I'm going to read from 23, verses 1 through 11. Looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose. Some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." If Claudius expected to be enlightened during the hearing, he was gravely disappointed. The drama in the court began early when the high priest ordered Paul to be smacked in the mouth. This was unlawful, again, because Paul had not been tried or condemned at this point. Paul made that point when he told the high priest that he was a fraud, essentially. "You pretend to represent the law, but you violated the law by ordering me to be struck." Now, Paul used an image here, a whitewashed wall, that was familiar to his hearers, maybe not quite as familiar to us. A wall could be deteriorating underneath, but when it was whitewashed, it covered up the flaws. Paul was saying that the high priest appeared righteous because of his position, his robes, his presumed venerability. But Paul was saying, underneath you're corrupt, on the inside you're corrupt. Paul's strong rebuke was met with surprise because no one tongue-lashed the high priest, at which point Paul claimed that, "I didn't realize, brothers, that he was the high priest." There may have been some sarcasm in his answer. How was I supposed to know it was the high priest when he acted like such a thug? But Paul acknowledged that he was out of line by quoting from Exodus 22:28, which says, "You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people." Now, it had been a while since Paul had been in front of the Sanhedrin back in his pre-conversion days, probably about 23 years prior to this now. But Paul understood the Sanhedrin well. He knew the makeup of the Sanhedrin. He understood the idiosyncrasies of the court. And on that day in the court, he detected an ideological divide in the court between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees and Sadducees differ on some fairly important doctrines. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. Sadducees did not. Pharisees believed in angels and demons. Sadducees did not. The Pharisees also believed in afterlife, heaven and hell. The Sadducees did not. The Pharisees were of the common people. The Sadducees were wealthy elitists. And the Pharisees were more religious, and the Sadducees were more secular. Now, Paul, being extremely keen, recognized that this division had been festering for a long time in the court. And some of these theological doctrines are major. The resurrection is a central doctrine. Whether there's a heaven or hell, that's a major doctrine. And these 70 men, among them Pharisees and Sadducees, had sat together on the court, but Paul knew that festering underneath were divisions about these doctrines. And he knew that any moment the simmering disagreements could boil over. And so what Paul saw was two hungry, angry dogs. And he decided to toss a bone out there and see what would happen. He said, "I'm a Pharisee, and the only reason I'm on trial is because I teach the resurrection of the dead." And that grenade blew up just like Paul thought it would. The court was distracted from the trial they had been carrying out, and instantly they were absorbed into the festering Pharisee versus Sadducee debate. The hostility surged quickly. The court was divided over Paul, the Sadducees assailing Paul, but the Pharisees siding with him now. The disorder in the court grew so sharp that physical violence broke out, according to verse 10. And Claudius was afraid that Paul would literally be torn limb from limb. There on one side were the Sadducees clutching and clawing at Paul, saying, "We're going to kill him." And on the other sides, you had the Pharisees grabbing and clutching Paul, saying, "No, you won't." Once again, Claudius had dispatched soldiers to save Paul from what was almost certain death. And back to the barracks, Paul went again. The next night, the Lord stood by Paul in the barracks and encouraged him. Verse 11, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." In other words, you're going to get out of this alive, Paul, and your plans to travel to Rome are going to come to pass. It seems perhaps that Paul was discouraged. He had been beaten by a mob a few days earlier. We don't know what kind of injuries he sustained in the court hearing. I think it's a mistake to think that Paul sailed through all his tribulations emotionally unfazed. Well, the drama was not yet over, as next we read about the death plot by some Jewish radicals. And we'll be reading starting in Acts 23, verse 12. "When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine this case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near.' Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, 'Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, 'Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you.' The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, 'What is it that you have to tell me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire something more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him. who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued them, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Now the Jews had sort of blown their chance to obtain a death sentence against Paul because of the disorder in their court, but they hadn't given up on killing him just yet. Certain radicals among them cooked up a plot to ambush Paul. They were so serious about their conspiracy that they vowed by an oath not to eat until Paul was dead. It makes you wonder what happened after Paul was whisked away to safety. Then we find out how serious their oath really was. I'm guessing that their oaths were quickly broken. Now, the conspiracy required the assistance of the Sanhedrin in requesting that Paul be sent down to the court again for another hearing. This the Sanhedrin agreed to do. I don't know if this was a well-planned conspiracy or not. Having observed the violence of the past few days, you can be sure that Claudius would have had Paul escorted with an armored guard. I can't imagine that the guard would have been less than 8 soldiers, probably more. Now, there were 40 or more conspirators, so maybe they could have overcome 8 guards armed with spears and swords and coats of mail. But a lot of those 40 men were going to die in the effort. But they were fanatics. It's in the nature of fanatics to take chances. But one of those 40 men failed to keep the conspiracy tight enough to the vest because word got out and Paul's nephew learned about the conspiracy. He informed Paul and then Claudius. Claudius had seen the violence of the Jews, so he knew that the conspiracy was likely legitimate. He told Paul's young nephew, "By no means tell anybody the purpose of your visit, because the nephew's life could be endangered if the conspirators learned that he had undermined them." Claudius sent an immense armed guard to take Paul to Caesarea by night. Caesarea was the capital city of the province that included Judea, and Felix was the Roman military governor over Caesarea. Claudius Lysias sent a letter to Felix describing the events leading up to the transfer of Paul to Caesarea. Now, other than some puffery about his own performance in that letter, the most important part of the letter is noted in verse 29, where Claudius asserted that Paul is innocent in terms of the Roman law. "The disagreement the Jews have," he said, "has to do with their own religious law, not Paul's being a criminal according to Roman law." So either 270 or maybe 470 soldiers set out at night conveying Paul to Caesarea. Partway there at Antipatris, the soldiers returned to Jerusalem, leaving the 70 horsemen to escort Paul the rest of the way to Caesarea. Felix read the letter from Claudius Lysias and determined that a hearing would occur, but after Paul's accusers came down from Jerusalem to testify against him. And at the end of the chapter, we find Paul under protective custody in Herod's Praetorium, which was a palace Herod built for himself, but now was used as the governor's mansion. So Paul survived an incredibly chaotic week, during which he would have had plenty of opportunities to feel that God had lost control of his particular situation. We sometimes wonder the same. With the rioting in many of our cities, we wonder if God's lost control. With our economy collapsing and many dead from COVID-19, we may wonder if God has lost control. With trust in our political system and electoral system seemingly at an all-time low, we wonder if God has lost control. And some of you are facing much more personal issues. Upheavals such as severe health difficulties. And some people have dealt with and continue to deal with interpersonal catastrophes. We might begin to believe that the chaos and the disorder around us indicates that God has deserted us. In our remaining time, we'll look at what the Bible tells us about God regarding the kinds of troubles and chaos that we face. First of all, God creates order from chaos. This concept is first introduced to us in Genesis 1:2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. At this point in creation, earth was formless. It was void. It was meaningless. But in the remaining verses of Genesis 1, we're told how God organized that formless creation into the highly intricate world that we know today. In verse 31, we read, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. In 6 days, the earth went from dark and formless to sophisticated organisms, which the best of our science cannot duplicate. I was intrigued by an article somewhat recently that claimed that a lab had created a precursor to a human eye. It stated that one day replacement eyes might be created in a laboratory. I wondered how this had been accomplished, and so I read into the article. How did they create this precursor to a human eye? By using stem cells. We have no idea how to create an eye except using the biological material that God gave to us. Now, that's not to suggest that laboratory eyes, if we ever get there, would not be a significant accomplishment. It would be. But we can only recreate using the materials that God has already created for us. When God blew the breath of life into Adam and he became a living being, it's a feat that science can never recreate because God is a spirit, and when he blew life into Adam, he created a living soul. Science cannot create a living soul. And God accomplished that creation in 6 days, starting with a formless, chaotic, meaningless mass of matter. 2, God brings beauty from destruction. The scripture for this is Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. They shall build up the ancient ruins, and they shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Destruction and decay have been part of our world since the original sin of Adam and Eve. But one day, the ashes of destruction will give way to the beauties of repair and restoration. But someone might say, yeah, but isn't this a prophecy for the future? What about now? Well, the Bible acknowledges the outward decay of the earth, but promises an inward beauty is being formed. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. We do not lose heart, though our outer self, our body, is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And don't miss how we're being transformed into incomparable glory. This momentary light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Through the worst things in your life, through the worst things in this world, God is creating something beautiful and something glorious. The problem is we don't often see it because we can't see past the destruction and decay. But remember, without the affliction, we cannot be prepared with the inner beauty that God desires us to have. Thirdly, God produces good from evil. For this, we really need to go to the life of Joseph. The brothers of Joseph sold him into slavery for 20 shekels of silver. For about an ounce of silver each, the brothers hard-heartedly watched Joseph pleading and crying with them as he was dragged away to Egypt. In Egypt, he was thrown into prison on false charges and left there essentially to die, but God remembered him. God gave Joseph the gift of interpreting dreams. Through this gift, Joseph was released from prison and became the second highest officer in Egypt. Because of that high position of Joseph, the brothers were saved from starvation in the land of Canaan. His father rejoiced to see Joseph alive, but after Jacob died, the brothers thought, now is the time when Joseph is going to repay us for our sins. So they concocted a story that their father Jacob, while he was still alive, had given a command for Joseph. Please forgive the evil of your brothers. Joseph saw through that deceit immediately. If his father had made such a command, Joseph knew Jacob would have given it directly to Joseph, not to the brothers. But we read about this incident in Genesis 50, 18 through 20. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. But it took many long, hard years for Joseph to see how God turned that evil into good, didn't it? Those years wasting away in the prison. When you see evil forces around your life personally or evil forces in culture at large, remember, God ultimately uses it for good, but we have no idea how long it will take before we can understand, before we can visualize how God works out things for our good. In many cases, I believe it will only be in heaven that we understand how God produced good out of the evil that we see around us. Fourth, God grants peace amidst turmoil. The passage for this is in Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 35. On that day, when the evening had come, Jesus said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Then he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Great fear for the disciples, no fear at all for Jesus. He was sleeping peacefully. All Jesus had to say was, "Peace be still." The wind and the waves stopped. Now, maybe someone thinks that in their life, it would be better, it would be ideal if there were no storms to begin with. No troubles, no disorder, no chaos. But that is not the case. The storm on the Sea of Galilee gave the faithless disciples a chance to see the omnipotence of Jesus. It was a faith builder, and it was also an opportunity for the disciples to be challenged on their lack of faith. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? So it is true. God brings beauty from ashes, good from evil, peace from turmoil. But you and I have a role to play in that. God brings maturity to believers as we are faithful in our responsibilities. I'm going to quote from Philippians 4, 6, and 7. "Do not be anxious about anything. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." That was an accurate quote. But it was not a complete quote. Here is the complete verses. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." I want to talk a little bit about our country this morning, because it seems a lot of believers are in distress about the direction of the country. Many believers are distressed about abortion or the deterioration of sexual ethics with the strengthening of the LGBTQ community. Many Christians are distressed about the hostility toward them expressed by media, Hollywood, and academia. Many Christians are distressed at the increase in tolerance for socialism, which has always been an enemy to the church. Many are distressed at politicians who openly flaunt anti-Christian values and openly accuse Christians of bigotry and hatefulness. Above everything else, Christians should be grieved about the lukewarm state of the church. The church at large really is worldly. It's ineffective, it's cowardly, and it's biblically illiterate. Not everywhere. We're just talking at large. America is on its way to becoming a place of chaos and disorder for a Christian to live in. Now, the church in America is not equal to the nation of Israel, but reading about the nation of Israel is instructive. As you know, the nation of Israel became increasingly compromised by idolatry. The Jewish people followed the customs of the Canaanites who had lived in the land. They worshipped false gods, Baal, Chemosh, Molech, Dagon, and so forth. The prophets warned the people to turn back or judgment would come. At times there were revivals and the judgment of God was stayed. There were revivals like this under Kings Asa, Hezekiah, and Josiah. But ultimately, the nation of Israel was taken into captivity by Assyria and Babylon. And the sole reason for this judgment was because the people had turned their backs on God. It seems to me that Christianity has demonstrated a shelf life in any given part of the world. Most recently, we see that phenomena in Western Europe. The church was powerful in places like Germany not that long ago. A recent survey noted that 11% of Germans consider religion important, and that's religion in general, not Christianity specifically. If it's true that cultural movement in England is a few decades ahead of the United States, we should be greatly concerned, because the church in England is in a free fall. That's not to say Christianity itself is in a free fall. It's not. The epicenter of the church simply changes locations. Today, perhaps in places like Zambia and China, where there's a tremendously strong church, though persecuted. Christians are facing an increasingly chaotic and unfriendly environment in this country. We have brought it on ourselves because we're compromised and we're lukewarm. That's why we face the scourges of abortion, sexual confusion, the breakdown of the family, tolerance for socialism. Nevertheless, God remains resolute and preeminent in the United States to do, in the United States today. So, what will God do here? Will he allow Christianity to continue to fade away like it has in Germany and in England? Or will he step in and reverse the declension and the corruption that we see? That depends almost entirely on us as believers. If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. On the other hand, consider these words from the very same chapter. But if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you up from my land that I have given you. And this house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it of a proverb and a byword among all peoples. It seems to me that the future of America and the future of the church in America depends on whether a critical mass of believers are willing to humble themselves, pray, seek God, and turn from their wicked ways. So the question today is, if all believers in America are like you, then what is our future? If all believers in America are like me, what will it be? Revival or judgment? Revival or judgment? It's up to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are always in control. We thank you, too, that always when there is discipline or judgment, it's only after your patience has been exhausted. Father, I pray this morning for our country. I pray, Father, specifically for the believers, that there would be many that would turn to you, turning away from their wicked ways and waking up from their sleep, that they would pray fervently and seek your face. I pray for those listening today to this particular message. And I ask, Father, that you would revive the hearts of these people. And we do pray, Father, that your hand of judgment would be stayed in this nation. And we pray, Father, that we would then continue to be able to send out missionaries and support the gospel in many ways. I ask, Father, that you would be with us as we continue to worship this morning through song. And we ask, Father, that you would undertake for all those struggling today, struggling with sin or sickness or other issues. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.